By the time you come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, the Israelites have been in the promised land for over 400 years, albeit partially, with almost nonstop interference from enemy combatants. Israel doesn't become a major player on the world stage until the reign of King David the Great. During David's illustrious 40-year reign, Israel's pagan enemies, including those vexatious Philistines, are finally subjugated. Verses 1 and 2 of 2 Samuel 7 informs us that after many military battles and victories, the king now dwells secure in his own Jewish version of Buckingham Palace. This is no small detail, for in the ancient Near East, a king's sovereignty was not firmly established until their royal palace was constructed. And as important of a figure as King David is, the true hero of the story is none other than Yahweh God. If you look at verses 8 and 9, the text makes this clear that God ultimately is the hero. And so God speaks through Nathan to David and says to him in 2 Samuel 7:8, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be ruler over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth." On the surface, then, everything's awesome. The birds are chirping, the sun is shining, and the flowers are in full bloom. Yet, for some reason, David's delight is intermingled with holy grief. And verses 1 and 2 explain the source of David's spiritual indigestion. You'll notice this hallmark chapter of Scripture begins with these words in 2 Samuel 7:1. "Now it came about when the king lived in his house," that is, his royal palace, "and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies, that the king said to Nathan the prophet, 'See now, I dwell in a house of cedar.'" In other words, I dwell in this mansion, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. When comparing his majestic palace with the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, David gets a serious case of the blues. As a true man of God, David is jealous for the Lord's honor, glory, and fame. And I hope that the same thing can be said of us. That when God's name is defamed, that we feel the pain. And that we long, above all else, to see God high and lifted up. To see the nations come to know Him and to honor Him and to revere Him. And to come to see and experience that He is holy and He is awesome and He is worthy of our praise. Yet David, as everything has gone so well and as he now likely sits atop his glorious palace, he is joyful, and yet he is torn at heart. While reflecting on this internal tension, Eugene Merrill writes, "Yahweh, like his people, had come to Canaan to stay, and thus should abide in a house of sufficient stability and grandeur as to suggest both permanence there and God's sovereignty over all other powers, real and imaginary." So this is the source of David's concern. He says it's not right for the Lord now to continue to dwell in this portable tent, the tabernacle, and for the physical presence of God's presence, the ark of God, to remain within this lowly tent. Surely, God should have for himself a marvelous temple. And this is what David expresses. And in this statement, it is him asking the prophet of God, Nathan, for permission to be the human architect of a temple, a permanent, glorious house for the Lord his God. And as Nathan hears this implicit request, he says in verse 3 to the king, "Go," verse 3, "do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you." Hence, number one, David's noble desire to build his conquering king a better house. That is a majestic tabernacle, a majestic permanent temple. You would think that God would surely echo the sentiment of his spokesperson, Nathan. And yet his response in verses 4 through 17 is mind-boggling, faith-stretching, life-changing, and totally unexpected. You'll notice this summarized in verse 13, where God says, "Actually, Nathan, you're mistaken. Say to David, you want to build me a better house? No, it is I who will establish a permanent house for you, my servant." Shocking. The holy, all-powerful, conquering King of Israel, the Master, saying, "No, it is I, in my grace, who will be the one who will build you a house." That is a royal dynasty. Friends, this is a moment in time wherein the King of the universe enters into another eternity-shaping covenant, this time with the King of Israel, who, as I mentioned last time, was from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10, and was a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all of which are critically important details. Suffice to say, if we truly want to get our arms around the overarching storyline of the Bible, especially things related to Jesus Christ and biblical prophecy, then we better know the great covenants of the Bible. We need to know the main features and the historical context and the practical and prophetic significance of the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the New Covenant. And as I began to show you last week, verses 4 through 17 highlight a second major pericope. Namely, number 2, God's irrevocable promise to build his servant a permanent house. David had a holy passion and desire to build his conquering king a better house, and in response, God shocks David and changes the course of the future by entering into yet another covenant, this time with the King of Israel. And as we have begun to see that each one of these covenants is practically significant to the work of Christ and redemption and to the future consummation of the ages, of where everything in this world and all of our paths ultimately lead to this final end of the story, which is given to us in the book of Revelation. And so we have been trying to provide this firm biblical foundation upon which the New Testament scriptures were written This is the historical context in which Messiah, the greatest and most important human figure in all of history, came. And the backstory is absolutely essential to the present and also to the future. And so God says, I will make to you these life-changing, eternity-altering promises. And when God makes a promise such as this, sealed in blood, confirmed in a covenant, we can know with absolute certainty that all of the things that are spoken of here in the Word of God through these covenants surely shall come to pass. In other words, you can take these promises to the bank. And as I began to explain to you last week, these sure promises have both present day and future day implications. In other words, the great covenants must be viewed through a biblical looking glass wherein we'll see both things near and far. So some of the things that God promised to David were experienced and realized and enjoyed in his lifetime. And yet some of the things, maybe we'd even say the greater things that God promises to David and to the true offspring of Israel, and to all who have been grafted into the line of promise through Jesus the Messiah, that many of these glorious things are yet to come. And the same is true of us today as the church, the bride of Christ, near and dear to the heart of God, because we have been united to the Son of God through faith. Some of the promises that we would read in the Bible that would bring us such great encouragement, We see their fulfillment as we go through life in the here and now. And yet you also are aware that so many promises as you're reading the Bible are spoken of in a future time. This is what we look forward to as we cling to these promises in simple faith. Well, since we already unpacked God's present day promises in verses 4 through 11 this morning, we need to turn our attention to the even greater promises that will really get your blood flowing and your heart racing and your mind stirring, that will no doubt lead to prayer and praise and to hope and to comfort and to a deeper sense of joy and profound wonder that God, the Master, the Maker, the Creator, the Sustainer, our Savior, and the ultimate King, would choose to condescend down to people like us and to do things for us in His grace. So this morning we turn now then to verses 12 through 17, to these future day promises that are tethered to the Davidic covenant. Now we Christians should care a great deal about these details. You say, well, this is a promise made in another time to another man in another place. But the Scriptures tell us that if any man is in Christ, the true Israelite, then he or she has a vested interest in these irrevocable covenant promises. And I don't know about you, but I find biblical sermons on eternal blessings to come to be wonderfully comforting, to provide perspective. Because in this present world, God doesn't always heal our illnesses, nor does He always command the raging hurricane to be still, or to you fill in the blank. And some believers who are weak in faith, when the storms of life come at them, they begin to question, begin to wonder, or they altogether forget the promises of God. But if you read the New Testament carefully, you will find that Jesus never promises a pain-free life. He does, however, promise His disciples something far better, and that is an eternal weight of glory that is far beyond all comprehension. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Peter chapter 3. I just want to tie in this connection that God promises certain things that came to pass in David's life in the here and now, present day. The things that we're looking at this morning in verses 12 through 17 are for another day, for another time in the future. Both of which are intended to have a profound impact upon the life and ministry of David and upon those of us who have been grafted in through faith in Jesus Christ, as we saw in Galatians 3:29. And we find in the Scriptures many passages of Scripture similar to that of 2 Samuel 7:12 through 19. So you may be reading your Bible study in 1 Peter, and you come to chapter 1 and this great doxology, and notice what God says, and pay close attention to those things that are promised to us in the future. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance." Now, if we're in a secular context at a family meal around Thanksgiving and somebody mentions the word inheritance, those who are having a comatose, having had too much of grandma's pumpkin pie and too much of mom's turkey, will suddenly sit up and pay attention. What is this inheritance that God has promised to his people? To obtain an inheritance, verse 4, this is an imperishable inheritance, an undefiled, and will not fade away. You say, sign me up for that. Something that is so unlike what the world, the best of what the world can pass on to one's own family and friends. This is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. But mind you, this is an inheritance, comma, reserved in heaven for you. It's as if under the great Christmas tree of glory above, there are these presents which have your name individually stamped upon it. But you have to wait until that day in order to open them and to receive them and to enjoy them fully. And he says in verse 5, it is reserved for you. This is not for all the world. No, this is for those whom God has born again according to his power, those who have received Jesus in faith alone. It is we who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So again, we have a parallel now between 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Peter 1. And we're primarily talking about greater things yet to come. Agreed? And you say, well, that'll be great, but what does that do for me in the here and now? Well, for a spirit-filled believer, this is the practical significance, Peter says, at least one aspect of it. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. First Peter, a book written to suffering Christians who are living faithfully, some who are beginning to ask, God, where are you? Is this really what I signed up for? He reminds them, yes. And he wants us to know that no sacrifice is too great, no cost is too high, because God is infinitely glorious. And beyond this, he is a God of compassion and mercy and grace. And though he owes nothing to us, he delights to pour out upon us as a loving father grace upon grace, and so many good gifts. And so we find in the Scriptures both old and new promises related to both the present and future. And so we are encouraged as we read the Bible to hold on to hope with all our might. As we turn back now to 2 Samuel 7, I believe that you can summarize verses 12 through 17 via two interconnected future day promises. It's many verses, but let me try to summarize. Again, now this is for David. There's some things I'm going to do for you and give to you and bless you in the here and now, but now there's some things that are going to happen in the future that I'm promising to bring to pass. Two interconnected promises. In this amazing covenant, God promises, first of all, a royal dynasty in anticipation of a greater David. That is a greater king, the ideal king. And through this choice son shall be established, second future promise, through this son shall be established a permanent throne and an everlasting kingdom. Let's see if the statements I have made truly arise from a natural reading of the holy, inspired, and inerrant text of Scripture. We'll pick up the action then. Nathan communicating God's message to God's servant David in this, what Psalm 89 tells us, is an irrevocable covenant, an unbreakable promise. Verse 12. This is one of the most important moments in all of the Old Testament. He says to David, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," what's he referring to there? "After you pass away." So I have promises that will at least be partially realized in the present, but now he's talking about something in the future. And it's important that we know what God's plans are for the future, as much as they have been revealed to us in the Word of God, knowing that they are intended to comfort us and to give us greater faith and stronger hope that we might persevere to the end, that we might worship God as David worshiped God, as we heard of this morning, as Josh read David's response to this covenant in verses 18 through 29. "So when your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers," notice the "I will" statements, here they are again, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity or sin, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David." You say, well, just how monumental is this Davidic covenant? Well, from this point forward in redemptive history, God's people are patiently preoccupied with three related questions. So if you're a Christian, you're one of God's people. What are those questions that come out of us becoming familiar and hearing this irrevocable promise that God makes to David in this covenant? Well, number one, who is this King of Glory? Two, what features define his royal realm? And three, when will he establish his forever kingdom? Who is this King of Glory? Little snippets, statements, and prophecies are given throughout the Old Testament until the arrival of whom? Does the Scriptures tell us anything about the kingdom of God and the kingdom of his Christ? Yes, it's throughout the Scriptures. The world doesn't care But believers do, or should. And of course, then a question that many believers have, well, when is this going to take place? The worse things get here below, the easier it should be for us to desire that which we should naturally desire anyways. A kingdom of peace, a kingdom of righteousness, a real king who is one who always follows God's law. Beloved, as adopted children of the promise, let me give you a so what. We should be far more concerned and passionate with these things than we are with any human ruler or any earthly kingdom. In some regards, if you will, be it Barack Obama or Donald J. Trump, who cares? Strangely, we often invest more time and energy watching Fox News and CNN than we do meditating on the wonders of Psalm 89, 2 Samuel 7, and Revelation 19 to 22. If we're being honest, we're at church, so we especially should. Our daily lives don't always match the songs that we sing on Sunday morning, do they? Did you notice what we declared in our opening song this morning? Sing to the King. Sing to the King. Okay? So we're excited, we're fired up, spiritually speaking. The King who is coming to reign. Glory to Jesus, the Lamb that was slain. Life and salvation his empire shall bring, and joy to the nations when Jesus is King. Come, let us sing a song declaring that we belong to Jesus. We're subjects of that King. We await that kingdom. He is all we need. But then we complain. Hallelujah, all I have is Christ. Jesus is my life. And we complain. He's all we need, is he? Lift up a heart of praise. Sing now with voices raised to sing. Sing to the King. And then this verse, I think so much easier to sing when going through trials on every side, particularly if experiencing religious persecution, as most of our brothers and sisters in church history, including to this day around the world, are. But verse 2, we said this morning, for his returning, we watch and we pray. We will be ready the dawn of that day. We'll join in singing with all the redeemed, because Satan is vanquished and Jesus is King. Why is this? Preoccupation with earthly kingdoms and worldly affairs. Why is this such a common struggle? Well, partially because we often idolize the present over and against the future. As Westerners, we have grown accustomed to instant everything, right? Instant oatmeal, instant coffee, instant pudding, even Instagram. Yet God's holy word calls us to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If these virtues are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless. Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. When is the King returning? Oh, God, grant us patience, knowing that you know best, and knowing that the time of your return has already been fixed. Help us to draw comfort and hope when we consider prophetic passages of Scripture or covenant promises, not only that pertain to what's going to happen in our lives in the here and now, but also from those future day promises that you have given to us so frequently in your holy word. But we struggle, do we not? I struggle to believe all that the Bible says, especially for the things that I can't see, which by definition, I guess, is what faith really is, right? I mean, it's easy to believe in that which you can see, the transforming power of the gospel and salvation that takes somebody and totally transform their life. But faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so I struggle even in preaching this passage with promises that are this awesome, this amazing, this eternity shaping to believe and to preach with conviction as one who believes that as surely as the night is dark and the day is light, that these things are divine guarantees. That this is an irrevocable promise from a God who cannot lie. But I also struggle to be patient, because I want it now. This reminds me of the time I snuck out of my childhood bedroom and prematurely opened one of my best presents under the family Christmas tree. Difficult to kind of rewrap it after a little peek. When Christmas finally came, I forfeited the joy and excitement of the much-anticipated holiday because of my childish impatience. And it seems to me that the American church today suffers greatly from the Veruca Salt, I want it now syndrome. Such childish impatience views future day promises and biblical prophecy as largely irrelevant. You know, another sermon in 2 Samuel 7? I want to think about this for a moment. When is the last time you saw a seeker-friendly megachurch promote a sermon series on your best life after you die? But notice what the Lord says to the prophet Nathan in verse 12. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, then I will. God's way, God's timing, according to God's purpose, I will raise up your descendant. This promise is still for David. It's not like, well, you don't need to pay attention now because this is what's going to happen, you know, after your soul goes to be with the Lord and you're no longer... No, this is for David's benefit in the present, but it pertains to future things. I will raise up your descendant after you, David, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. You see, God promises David that unlike Saul, that a line of kings will come forth from him. Verse 13. This son, which we know to be historically as the next king of united Israel. There was only three kings over united Israel. Saul, David, Solomon. Then the kingdom breaks. David longed to build the temple, but it would be his son who would be given this privilege. And this made David's heart race with unbridled joy. And who, me? I want to do this for you, and you're going to do this for me. Isn't that the story of our lives? It is he who shall build a house. Here, the house means a temple for my name. It's going to happen after you pass away. And it gets better from here as the verse and promise expands. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Listen carefully. Through Solomon, a royal dynasty was established. Saul, no kingdom after his death. David comes into David's sons. Through Solomon, this royal dynasty is established by God, all of which anticipate a greater David whose kingdom has no end. So this is messianic, friends, which is pointing forward to a future day, a glorious day. I want you to notice here that this kingdom has no end. This is Hitler wanted to establish a 1,000-year Reich. You know, it's sort of unfathomable that he would have the audacity to think that he could have a 1,000-year kingdom. And that's what he told all of Germany. I'll provide this obviously infamous, wretched kingdom. But the kingdom that God promises here goes on and on and on. Did you notice three times that word forever appears in this covenant? In the irrevocable promises of God, we notice in verse 16, and your house, that is speaking of a royal dynasty, and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Try to explain to your kids how long is forever. You go on and on and on and on and on and on and on. But when does it stop? You go on and on and on and on. Forever is forever. This, some things we want to be over with as soon as possible, like when we go to the dentist. We have any dentists here? But sometimes when the moment is so great, we say, boy, if only this could last forever. And yet God promises us future promises pertaining to forever in eternity future. These are some of those good things. Verse 16, your throne, David, shall be established forever. Just mind-boggling, life-changing, eternity-shaping, everything that I told you, I wasn't exaggerating. You see this now, don't you? But you say, well, you used a word irrevocable, unbreakable. It's a divine guarantee that this will come to pass. But some of you may wonder if David and Solomon's moral failures cancel out the covenant promises of God. Because you say, yeah, you told the good part of David's life. You haven't got to the latter part that is described after this covenant. The king is enjoying the bread of idleness a little too much. He's up on his rooftop. His men are out to war. He sees a naked woman bathing. He lusts. He covets. He desires. And unlike us, who are not sovereign, David can get mostly everything that he wants. And so his lust is brought forth in the coming of Bathsheba, and they have a one-night stand. But then Bathsheba gets pregnant. How is he going to cover this up? A person who was called a man after God's own heart, who's committed adultery with the spouse of one of his most faithful men. You know the story, right? Bring him in from the battlefield so that way people will think that the child is theirs. And he refuses because he's such an honorable, faithful man. I can't be here having special time with my wife when the boys are out at war. He goes back and David sends an order. We just got to get rid of this guy. So he murders him. What about Solomon? Solomon the wise follows in the footsteps of his dad, both for good and ill. Book of Ecclesiastes reads like a modern day biography of a college student. This is Solomon. He gives his heart to foreign wives who turn his heart to foreign idols. The divided heart. Starts off well, bad middle. We believe he comes back in the end, writes Ecclesiastes. So these are amazing promises, but surely they've been forfeited, right? Canceled out, abrogated, annulled, done. Well, when you read 2 Samuel 7 and Psalm 89, it is obvious that the Holy Spirit wants us to know whether or not this is an irrevocable, indefectible, money-back guarantee covenant. And what's the answer? Yes! The failures and sins of David and Solomon in the line of Davidic kings does not cancel out these promises. But don't take my word for it. I want you to look again at the inspired text. What I have found is that in many regards, 2 Samuel 7 is the Old Testament equivalent of Romans 8, 28 to 39. I couldn't say it better than this, so I'm quoting now. And I want you to find comfort in this, dear believer. Because we are men of like passion. Are the promises made to David and to his seed and to God's people still something that we can bank our life upon? I'm quoting now. First of all, we see in verses 12 through 13 that death does not annul these promises. Death does not annul these promises. Where are you getting that from? Well, David, when your days are complete and you lie down, that's death. When your father's, I will. I don't need you, David. I may choose to use you, but God is all powerful and he is sovereign. And he is gracious. After you die, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for me and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Death does not annul these promises. Sin, what about that? Is sin mentioned in the Davidic covenant? Yes, sin cannot destroy these promises. Verses 14 and 15. My heart sinks in verse 14, but I rise up in joy in verse 15. Oh, David, I will be a father to him and he will be a son to me. Verse 14, when he commits what? Iniquity, sin, when he sins. I will correct him with the rod of men. If you're a legitimate son, a child of God, Hebrews 12 says, God will discipline you because that's what loving parents do. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rods of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But notice verse 15. But my loving kindness, this is the covenant loyal love of God for imperfect people like David in Solomon, like the imperfect church. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I remove from before you. Death does not annul these promises. Sin cannot destroy these promises. Lastly, did you come to be encouraged this morning from a word from the Lord? Time cannot exhaust these promises. Time cannot exhaust these promises. Verse 16, and your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Listen carefully now. The benefits of the covenant can be temporarily forfeited, and the realization of the covenant can be delayed, but the promises of God here are irrevocable because they are firmly grounded in his sovereign grace. Amen. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Death does not annul these promises. Sin cannot destroy these promises, and time cannot exhaust these promises. Just like God's salvation promises to us. When he says, now therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he means it. When he says, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, he means it. When he says that he is working all things together for good, for your good, if you're one who know God, if you're one who have been called according to his purpose, if you're one who loves him, he means that everything that's happening in your life right now, he is ultimately working for his supreme glory and for your greatest good. The promises of God flow out of a heart of grace. And the character of God is such where we can take everything that he says in his word and believe it, knowing that it will come to fruition. Not always the way that we expected, not according to our timing, but according to his infinite wisdom and all of his grace. I hope you're beginning to see that every one of these covenants is directing our attention to a future deliverer, a greater son of David, to the ideal Davidic king who is perfectly obedient and who brings with him present salvation and future glory. There's a waiting for you, an eternal weight of glory that's far beyond all comprehension. But when the king came and the seer of salvation came through all who would bow the knee, who all with empty hands of faith would receive that free gift of salvation, it's not as if our present lives are bad. Are you kidding me? Amazing grace. Grace upon grace. I deserve God's wrath and displeasure to remain alienated from him. And he's reconciled me. He's redeemed me. He's brought me near. He's adopted me as a son. He's placed a royal robe and the righteousness of Christ around me. And he's given me a new name and a new purpose and a joy that is not contingent on my circumstances. Tonight at 6 p.m. during a special service, we're going to follow this yellow brick road all the way home. Because this promise to David is spoken of throughout the Old and New Testament. All throughout the Old Testament, into the New Testament, all the way to the future kingdom of Christ. All interconnected. All according to God's plan, right on time. It shouldn't just be something that we're interested in. We should be consumed with this king and with his kingdom. We should receive such great hope and comfort and peace. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. God's still on his throne. And the king's coming again. That gets us excited. That's why we began our service with the song that we sang, and we're going to end our service with the song that we're singing that will just give us a context for us to explode lyrically, that our theology can come out in doxology, which is exactly what happens in Psalm 89, thinking about these very truths and this very God and this very covenant. But in closing, I need to ask you this. Whatever it is this guy's talking about today, it's amazing, awesome, eternal. Is it for you? Are you going to be a part of this kingdom that has no end? Will you be on God's side? The question that we must all ask is this. Is Jesus Christ truly, truly the King of my life? Is he your Savior, God, and Lord? If so, you say, yes, that's me. I believe. I'm a citizen of that future glorious kingdom. I have enjoyed the present-day blessings of salvation. I look forward to the future glory that the King will bring. Let me ask you this. We've been talking about the character of God and his irrevocable promises. Are there any biblical promises that you're currently doubting? Such as, you know, God could never help me overcome this besetting sin. I'm powerless, I'm helpless. What about 1 Corinthians 10:13? Some of you may be thinking, God could never put my broken marriage back together. Really? Is anything impossible with God? Can you not do all things through Christ who strengthens you? Some of you are saying, God could never work anything good out of this tragedy. Have we forgot about the promise of Romans 8:28? Oh, it is good to be reminded of the truths and riches that are found in all of Scripture, including the Old Testament. But all of these covenants, Abrahamic, Davidic, and even into the New, point us forward to that future king and that kingdom. And this was a source of much thought and conversation, and it led people of faith to prayer and to praise. Turn with me to Psalm 2. Let's let God have the last word. This is a messianic psalm written by the same David. It has future and present and future day implications to it, but it ultimately, obviously, is speaking of the coming king and his forever kingdom that is promised in the Davidic covenant. What does this have to do with the geopolitical situation? And as our country continues to run off a moral cliff at breakneck speed. Psalm 2. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. This is manifested in 1,000 different ways, including homosexuality, transgenderism. They take a stand against the Lord and his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. You know what that is? That's an expression saying we want to have absolute freedom and moral autonomy to do whatever we want to do whenever we want to do it. What's God's response to this? Verse 4. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Sounds an awful lot like the Abrahamic covenant, doesn't it? Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. When is there going to be the final judgment of the world? Isn't that what we've seen in Revelation 6 or 18 with the details? And the coming of the king to reward the righteous, to relieve the persecuted, but to punish the ungodly for all the ungodly things that they have done in an ungodly way. He will shatter them like a piece of pottery. So, now what? Verse 10. Today, now, therefore, O kings, from the greatest to the least, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. This is what God's man should say if he has a chance to speak before the United States Supreme Court. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Holy fear and exuberant joy. Do homage to the Son. This is the greater Son of David, the Son of God, the Messianic Son. Do homage to the Son. Kiss the Son. Bow before the Son. Receive the gift of eternal life that the Son brings, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. He doesn't end with judgment, however, he ends with grace, which is undeserved. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. How blessed are all who take refuge in the greater Son of David, Jesus, our Messiah. Let us pray. Lord, with the hymn writers, we pray. God, you alone are our fortress
and our strength, the rock on which we can depend, matchless in your majesty, power, and authority, unshaken by the schemes of man, the never-changing great I am. Kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall. You are faithful through it all. Thus we willingly and joyfully crown thee King forevermore. We crown thee King forevermore. And all the king's subjects said,